Happy Mother's Day. We are so grateful for all the moms that are here this morning. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. By the way, when Dick said that there's no competition in men's competition evening, that's because Dick wins everything. That's true. It was pretty awesome. Is Tom here? I don't think Tom's here. Happy anniversary, by the way, to the Suttons. Tom had never played golf in his life, and he won the golf competition. It was amazing. What? Quite a few. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to be with the people of God. We pray that as we get into your word today, that you would teach us and that you would mold us, that we would not be offended by your word, but be strengthened by it. I pray that you would guide my lips, Lord. I am a weak man, but you are mighty. By your very word, you told the mountains to come out of the sea and form dry land. And by your word, you can take our stony hearts and turn them soft that we might listen. We pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, Elizabeth Elliot was being interviewed by a secular journalist. And after about 30 or 40 minutes of her explaining her faith to him, he stopped the tape. He looked at her and he shook his head and he said, "You know, you've made faith more real to me than anyone's ever done. And I feel as if I'd give everything to have what you have. But I have a hunch that's exactly what it would cost me. And I don't want to pay that kind of price." It's a sad statement. He was right, though. It does cost us everything. It did cost Elizabeth her husband's life. But do you think she regretted it? Do you think she regrets it now? Absolutely not. Even now, she's in the presence of God, worshiping the Lord with all those dear saints that she brought into the kingdom with her, the very ones that murdered her husband. That is the love of Christ, and that is honoring to our Savior. We tend to regard people like Elizabeth Elliot as statues in a museum, like people to, we walk by them and we admire them, like, "Oh, that's nice. I wish I could be like that, but I can never be like that." But we forget that the same God that was at work in them is at work in us. Elizabeth Elliot was just a woman, just like the women in this room. She was a human being made in the image of God, just like everyone else. In honor of it being Mother's Day, we're going to look at two mothers in Scripture today who, like Elizabeth Elliot and her interviewer, placed very different values upon the things of this world. God put them to the test. One of them passed the test, but the other one was turned into a pillar of salt. She did not pass the test. Of course, I'm speaking of Lot's wife. The mother who passed the test was Hannah, the mother of Samuel. First, we will consider the sudden and tragic end of Lot's wife. Why did she fail her test? And then what impact did she have upon her children? Secondly, we will consider Hannah. Why did she pass her test? Is it because she's better than us? What impact did this have on Samuel? I'll tell you right now, she's not better than us. It is because of Christ. These things took place for us as examples. I'll tell you, this sermon has weighed really heavily upon me. When I consider these two women, in some ways I can identify more with Lot's wife, and I say that to my shame. But we have in all of us the tendency to cling to this world. So let's turn again to Genesis 19. Before I read this, I just want to say also that God uses means to save people. Okay, we don't have a guarantee that if you do everything right as a parent, all of your children are going to be saved. I'm not saying that, and the scriptures don't teach that. What it does teach is that if you faithfully pray for your children and you show them the love of Christ, teach them the gospel, you can reasonably expect that most of them will come to Christ. We have that statement in Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And you might think, well, I know lots of kids that departed from Christ. It's a truism. Okay, most of the time, they will walk with God. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, it's important that you understand that. I don't want to lay a heavy burden on you. But on the other hand, I want to exhort you to obedience for the sake of yourself and for your children. Last week, Dick read about God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I recommend that you go back and listen to that again. It was an excellent sermon. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. What I want to do this morning is focus on Lot's wife. So if you look at verse 23, this is in the moment where the angels are dragging Lot and his family out of Sodom. Lot was lingering. He didn't want to go. But to Lot's credit, he obeyed the angels. They told them, do not look back. Verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. In 2 Peter 2, Peter tells us that Sodom is intended by God to be an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It is a sobering thought. That is going to happen when Christ returns. If you go there today, you can see that those rocks were melted. And in the same way, when Christ returns, all of creation is going to melt with a fervent heat. Modern man tries to hide this fact, but even their own findings bear testimony to what the scriptures say. I was reading an article by a secular archaeological journal, and it said about Sodom and about that area, they also discovered human remains that were so badly destroyed and dispersed, it could only have been caused by a massive nuclear-like explosion. The circumstances and condition of the human bones and fragments suggest that at the moment of death, these individuals were going about normal activities inside the palace on the upper ring road and on the rampart above the road, where they were struck by a high-temperature thermal pulse followed by a hypervelocity blast wave from a catastrophic cosmic airburst. The scripture says it much more plainly, doesn't it? That's exactly what scripture says. They were going about their normal activities, and suddenly his judgment fell. And that is exactly what's going to happen when Christ returns. The reason the Dead Sea is dead, the reason why you can float in it, is because God wants to warn you of the wrath to come. That is why it is there. In my family, there was a cautionary tale that we used to tell, that my parents used to tell us when they didn't want us to drink alcohol. My dad's birth father was a violent alcoholic. And so my parents wisely warned us, you could also become a violent alcoholic. And that really scared me. It was a guardrail that kept me from indulging in alcohol at a young age. The example of Lot's wife is a guardrail for God's family. She had been initially delivered from the wrath to come. She was pulled out of that city. She was warned by holy angels Imagine that. She knew angels existed. She was urged out of the city, but she still shared in the fate of Sodom. This ought to sober every one of us. Just because we claim the name of Christ doesn't mean we have faith in Christ. Her roots in Sodom were very deep. She probably grew up there. She had all of her family and friends. Her two daughters were engaged to Sodomite men. Their weddings were planned, reception hall booked. They had made all the invitations. They're probably sitting on the dining room table. On top of that, Sodom was a vacation destination. It'd be like living in, I don't know, think of the best place you can think of, Hawaii. It was a nice place to live. That's why Lot wanted to go there. It was a place to sit by the water and relax, put your feet up, take Instagram photos of yourself. She may have gotten her home exactly how she wanted it, beautifully decorated. Perhaps she had waterfront property. It was an easy place to get very comfortable, but it was also an easy place to forget about God. No matter how much we might sympathize with her, Jesus mentions her in Luke 17 when he says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it." How did she seek to keep her life? Hudson and I recently watched the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and there's that character in there, Gollum. You think of Gollum, you think of this disgusting creature. The reason why he was like that in the story was because he obsessed over that ring. That was his precious. It was the thing that he devoted all of his love and his attention to. But the very thing that he longed for was the thing that killed him. Sin is exactly the same way. It promises us life, but instead, what it delivers is misery and death. It gives you pleasure in the moment, but in the end, it leads to destruction. Her life in Sodom, the good life, it was very precious to her. It was what she most delighted in. Her whole life was in Sodom. She probably had stylish clothes. She probably had a brand new SUV in the driveway. She probably had stainless steel appliances and granite countertops and maybe quartz. I don't know what's the latest thing now. Maybe she had Pottery Barn accessories in her living room. Beautiful things that she bought on sale. She regarded herself, this is important, she regarded herself as a citizen of Sodom. That was her problem. The prophet Ezekiel said this about Sodom. In Ezekiel 16, he said, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." This cuts to the heart, doesn't it? Lot's wife is a picture of those who profess God, profess to know the Lord, and yet their allegiance is to this world. In seeking to keep her life, she lost it. And this happened in order to warn you. Do not live for the things that are going to be melted with fire. Live for the things that will not be melted by fire, the things that are being kept for you in heaven. What is our life but a vapor? We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. Search your own heart. What do you love? What gives you the most anxiety? And would you have looked back? It would be easy to think of Lot's wife as someone who is immoral, someone who just went along with the life of Sodom. But you know what? She's probably a good mom by our standards. In verse 14, it says that her girls were engaged, but in verse 8, it says they were virgins. Imagine what it was like to keep your daughters virgins in Sodom. You can raise your children to be moral outwardly, But if you love the world rather than God, you're teaching them moralism, which does not lead them to Christ. All it leads to is self-righteousness. This is exactly what most people think the Christian faith is. But moralism cannot save us from the wrath of God. It's not able to. Because the law of God teaches this, that there is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none that seeks God. What God means to teach us is to flee to Christ for your salvation. Don't think that you can be righteous. You can't. The end of moralism is to turn up your nose at your neighbors and to turn away from the mercy of God. We must humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be saved by him. We think of God's power and raising mountains out of the ocean after the flood. That was nothing for God. You know what's difficult? Is saving sinners. He had to come and die on the cross to pay for our sins because he wanted to have mercy on us. What is the effect that it had on her children? Well, it was absolutely catastrophic. Moralism is another kind of sensuality, living for the pleasure of being better than everyone else. You can see that. Turn on the news. Both sides of the political equation. You can sit there and feel good about yourself, but it is not leading you to Christ. Maybe this is a reason why she enjoyed living in Sodom. Maybe she liked being better than everyone else. But moralism doesn't train our children to love God. It trains them to hate God. Most will either become moralists, or they will reject the whole thing and embrace a life of immorality. Think about this. Lot's daughters knew God was real. They saw the city being destroyed from heaven. They saw the angels. They were pulled out of the city by the angels. They had witnessed God's wrath. And yet, what did they do? What did they do? They got their father drunk in order that they might have children by him. The very things that Sodom was destroyed by. Brothers and sisters, pray for your children that they might have faith in Jesus Christ. Moralism will not save them. It is just another form of sensual Christianity. These things are hard to hear. Now, this is hard for me. Let me tell you, it was very difficult. But I want to tell you, these warnings serve to drive you to Jesus, where you might find grace, to find mercy because you do trust him. You do trust him. Unlike Lot's wife, his sheep hear his voice and they tremble. If you are trembling, brothers and sisters, praise God. That is what drives you to Jesus. That means you're a sheep. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, I've heard this all before, I don't care. Wonder what time the baseball game's on. That's a sign that you do not belong to him. And you must fear. To you who trembles at his word, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. His wrath is not for you. It was laid upon Jesus Christ. But the path of God's people is not a path of ease. It's not a path of sitting back and watching the world go by. The path that God calls us to is a path that is marked by many temptations and difficulties and suffering, like the path of Hannah. So turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll look at her. We don't have time this morning to read the entire chapter. I trust most of you know the story, but I will just summarize the beginning of it, the context. There was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That is what was happening. at the beginning of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But there was a man named Elkanah. He had two wives. That's probably the elephant in the room in this chapter. I'll speak about that in a moment. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And year after year, they would go up to worship the Lord in Shiloh. Verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her. But the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Year after year, she provoked Hannah. Consider the hardness of her heart. But Hannah did not retaliate. This should speak to us. Before we get into that, I want to say the scriptures do not condone polygamy. This is just another example of what happens in polygamy. It is not good. In creation, when God created Adam and Eve, he didn't create more than one wife for Adam. He created Eve. The scriptures do not teach polygamy. And there's warnings against it to the kings of Israel. Elkanah's love for Hannah was greater than that for Peninnah. And I'm guessing that was the cause of the rivalry. But there was another cause for the rivalry, and that was the heart of Peninnah, which we'll get to. Hannah, her name means gracious. If you think about what grace is, you can think of Hannah. A lot of times the Lord gives us descriptions of what things mean, but he often just gives us people. Look at Hannah when you want to see what grace is. There's probably not a better word to describe her than gracious. She didn't snap back at Elkanah when he said, "Aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons?" Can you imagine a husband saying that these days? You have a lot of nerve saying that to me. She didn't say that. She had ample opportunity to retaliate year after year. Not only against Peninnah, but we find that even Eli, the priest, doesn't get it. He accuses her of being drunk. Most of us would let our anger turn into bitterness. And that bitterness, we let turn into wrath. When we have wrath, it's not like God's wrath. We take wrath on people out of spite and out of our sinfulness. God does it out of his justice. It is not for us to take wrath on anyone. Instead, she poured her heart out to the Lord and pleaded with him for a child. I want to say something about feminism. Feminism teaches women today that it is weakness not to retaliate. You think it was weakness for Hannah not to retaliate for probably close to 20 years? Imagine the strength it took for her to not retaliate. The Lord says in 1 Peter 3, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Dear sisters, I just want to commend all of you. There is so much of this in the women of this church, and I'm grateful that the Lord is working in you, and I want you to be encouraged by that. Let's talk about Peninnah for a moment. By contrast, she provoked Hannah for many years because she couldn't bear children. Can you imagine doing that to someone? Year after year after year. The name Peninnah means coral. If you think about coral, think about something that is beautiful and as hard as a rock. That's Peninnah. She didn't seem to have any compassion at all for Hannah. Although she went to worship God, she didn't know him. Her anger turned to bitterness, and her bitterness turned to vengeance. She did not commit herself to the Lord. What she should have done is taken it to the Lord and said, "Lord, my husband does not love me." And the Lord would have dealt with Elkanah for this. But instead, she took vengeance. She was not repentant. This is the character of a stubborn heart of unbelief. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Like Lot's wife, she had a heart of stone. Let's keep reading in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now notice, she didn't eat anything. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Do not think that you cannot take your burdens to the Lord. He wants you to. He wants you to cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." This prayer is not selfish. She promises to give him to the Lord, and we will see later she does keep her promise. This is not selfish. And I think this is why the Lord granted her request. No razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Notice also that the Lord hears our prayers. You don't need to talk out loud. He hears your thoughts. He knows the deep need of your heart. And he knows even before you ask it. He's listening. He's waiting for you to call out to him. Eli thought she was drunk. And he says, notice, Eli's own sons were drunken men. They were evil men. But here's Eli sitting there in the seat, judging this poor woman. "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." I wish he would have spoken that way to his boys. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace." He must have come to his senses and realized, I'm not getting in front of this one. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She knew the Lord heard her prayer. She trusted him. God is good. And she believed it. When you take your request to the Lord, know that he's listening. You're not bothering him. He wants us to pour out our request to him, for he does care for you. How did Hannah respond to her trial? She desired to bear children. And I want to say that children are a blessing from the Lord. In our culture today, we treat children as if they're a burden. I only want to have one or two. I'm not saying it's wrong to have only one or two. It's our heart. What do we want? Do we want to please God or don't we? In Malachi, it's the Lord says to the wicked men of Israel, he desires godly offspring. He wants children. He doesn't want just children. He wants godly children. The men of Israel were divorcing their wives. God was angry with them. The Lord had closed her womb. This was no fault of Hannah's. Her womb was closed. It wasn't her fault. What God wanted to do was bless her by it. But she had to trust him. This went on for, I'm going to guess, between 10 and 20 years. Peninnah had a lot of children. And in Israel, a lot of times, when men of means had a wife that couldn't bear children, because they lived in a day when men did what was right in their own eyes, they took a second wife so that she could bear children. So this could have been going on for quite a while, her barrenness. She was very, very sad. But notice she was not bitter. She was not bitter toward the Lord or toward her husband, nor did she retaliate against him. She didn't disrespect her husband. She could have. She was also misunderstood. Sometimes, that's the time we get most angry. So Eli basically accuses her of being drunk. She could have said, you know, reared back with her anger and spit something back at him, but she didn't. She only pled her case. She didn't lash out at Eli or disrespect him. Why? Why did she do this? She believed that God is good, despite everything. This is what faith does in us. This is why so many of you, though you have gone through trials, you have not turned away from him. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have lost children that have gone away from Christ. And yet you have not turned away from Christ. Be comforted that the Spirit of God is working in you. Despite the constant anxiety that was not her fault, she did not turn away. In chapter 2, there's a prayer. We're not going to read it today. I don't have time. But it reveals that she trusted God to deal with Peninnah as well. God doesn't call us to be doormats. But he also doesn't call us to retaliate. So what do? We cast our burden upon the Lord. Let him deal with it. It is the Lord who takes vengeance, not us. We are only to show our enemies grace and mercy, as Jesus did. I'll just read this from chapter 2, in verse 1. She said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, and my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation." There it is. She had a heart of faith that looked toward salvation, which was to come. In verses 3 and 4, she says, "Talk no more so proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." This is a soul that was clinging to the Lord and trusting him to deal with Peninnah. And I'm sure he did. Knowing Hannah, she probably dealt gently with Peninnah for years, hoping that the Lord would grant her repentance. We're instructed by Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And this is the payoff, okay? "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Why do so many Christians allow themselves to be beheaded and burned at the stake? It's for this reason. It is perhaps that God would grant repentance to the ones that are doing that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Like Paul himself, some of the greatest servants of God have been his fiercest opponents when they are converted to Christ. It is amazing what happens to people that are converted to the Lord after they have been the ones persecuting. Do not retaliate against those who are evil toward you. We do not know if the Lord will save them. I was reading to the boys the other night from Daniel chapter 3. And the part where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were about to be cast into the fiery furnace, they're faced with this furnace that's actually burning people before they get into it. And they're faced with a decision. Are we going to bow down to this idol? Are we going to go into this fiery furnace? And they say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If God doesn't deliver us now, he's going to deliver us in the life to come. This isn't the only life that we're living. Why does God put his people through such misery? Why can't we just go on immediately to heaven and bypass all of this? Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, I think it's 1 Peter, I didn't write it down here. 2:19-25 says, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, he endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing in the mind of God. For what credit is it if when you sin and beaten for it, you endure? So if you rob a bank and you're thrown into prison, what good? That's not going to benefit you. But if you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What's Hannah's name mean? Gracious. For to this, you have been called. This is what we're called to. Because, why is that? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what we're called to, brothers and sisters. Let's put aside our desire to take vengeance on those who hate us and love them as Christ did. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let that be a comfort to your soul. Enduring suffering is in God's sight, and it proves that you are a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you have nothing to fear. When we suffer through sickness, the death of a loved one, the loss of jobs, the loss of friends and family, for the sake of Christ, and you do not turn away, I'm going to say it again. This is a gracious thing in God's sight, and you are a child of God. Praise the Lord. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, there's another key element of faith that God gives that we see in Hannah, which can be seen in every faithful child of God. She, like Abraham, her father, did not regard herself as a citizen of this world. And nor should we. Hebrews speaks of these Old Testament saints in chapter 11 when it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is why Hannah endured these things. There's a life to come. What we suffer now we receive blessing for. And when we die, we will be with Christ. Lot's wife saw herself as a citizen of Sodom. Hannah endured because she knew that her citizenship is in heaven. Our life is not soaking up the sun in Hawaii on the beach. Our life is hidden with Christ in heaven. That's where we're going. If you spend your life seeking life, a life of pleasure, you will lose your life. This is what Christ means to teach you in Luke 17. But we're not Stoics, are we? It's not as if there's no pleasure in the life of a Christian. By faith, we long for the joys that lie ahead. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow that we like to sing. In Psalm 16, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." Fullness of joy, not a little bit of joy. Not the joy of this world, which we enjoy for a moment and it passes away. In heaven, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're not just in heaven by ourselves, dear ones. We're there with the Lord of glory, and he is longing for us to be there with him. But now we have trouble. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, many, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." You will be delivered from all of your troubles. The Lord heard Hannah's prayer. In verse 19 of 1 Samuel 1, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" I want to ask you, what was the effect of her faith on her son? We're going to see it here. Verse 24. "When she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him.'" She's keeping her promise. "Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives." He is lent to the Lord. And I love this next part. "And he worshiped God there." Who's the one that wrote for Samuel? It's this little boy. The one that she's talking about. He wrote this. You think he heard the story sitting on her knee? I'm sure he did many times. And I'm sure it had an incredible effect on his soul. He wrote 1 and 2 Samuel. Acts chapter 2, verse 39. "For the promise of the gospel, the promise of our soul's salvation and resurrection, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself." The Lord didn't merely bless Hannah with a son. He blessed her with a son that would worship the Lord. And Hannah, right now, if you asked her, was it worth it? What would she say? She would say, "In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." But dear ones, what about Lot's wife? What would she say? You know what she would say. She would say, "Flee! Flee! Do not look back. Do not look back. It is not worth it." I just want to close with a passage from Philippians chapter 3. And Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, people like Hannah. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we wait a Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen." Remember Hannah. Remember Elizabeth Elliot and consider their faith and their lives. Put to death what's earthly in you by his Spirit. Instead of taking vengeance on your enemies, instead of gossiping, pray for them. Instead of complaining to your friends about all your troubles, pour your heart out to the Lord who cares for you. Entrust your soul to the Lord, for he is coming to judge the living and the dead. He's taking us home. He cannot lie. He has promised it, and he will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great and merciful God. We see how you took Lot and his family out of Sodom, teaching us that you are a merciful God. And yet, Lord, we see this warning. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in this room that is clinging to this life, that they would learn from this example and cling instead to Christ and his righteousness, that they too might be delivered from the wrath to come. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.